Greetings in the blessed and worthy name of our Lord this morning. I greet you in that name which is above every name, that name of our Lord Jesus. Well, it's good to be here with you this morning. I've been here a few times, but it's been a while. It's been a while since I was here. It's a blessing to worship the Lord together with you, brothers and sisters, this morning. Someone asked if I had a word from the Lord this morning. And we went on to talk just a little bit about some of the things that for someone who's speaking in a church that I don't know many of you. I mean, I know a lot of you in the sense of I know who you are, what your name is, some of those type of things, but I don't really know you. Living Hope, where I'm from, I know the people. They know me. And if I give a message there, oftentimes it's because I have seen something maybe among us, or maybe it's something I'm going through myself, and I feel there are others that might benefit from the message. When I go to a place like this, I'm bringing a message that I haven't seen what you need. I have to ask the Lord to give me what you need. And so I'm going to trust that I heard from the Lord this morning. I would like, if we could, before I begin the message, if we could just all rise again for prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we have a Father who cares for us. Thank you, Lord, that you have called us together, that we can call you Father, and so with us having the same Father, we are brothers and sisters. That's a blessing, Lord, and we cherish that. Father, I do pray that you would again this morning, that you would open your word to us. We come again desiring to hear what the Spirit would say to this church. Father, I desire to just be a vessel in your hand this morning. May you use me as seems good to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Before I begin, I do want to say this. I have greatly been blessed by your church, your brotherhood here in many ways. I've appreciated what I've seen, the influence that you've had on us. And greatly appreciated the relationship that we have, not only with your church, but especially with your ministry. It's been a blessing for me, and so thank you for that. It's been a blessing the last few years to get to know the ministry better and to have some more interaction than we did in previous years. So I am glad for that relationship. Maybe before I read from this chapter, I'll have a few questions that gives me a little bit more of a background to know whether you guys have some of the same background that I have. And what I mean by that, I'd like to see a show of hands. How should I phrase this? How many of you would say your life is more complicated today than it was, and some of you didn't live this long ago, so you can't raise your hand, I understand that, than it was 20 years ago? So those of you can say, raise your hand, those of you that feel your life is more complicated today than it was 20 years ago, please raise your hand. Okay, that's quite a few hands. Now, how many of you feel that your life is less complicated than it was 20 years ago? Am I missing hands or what? I don't see any. So I seen quite a few hands saying it's more complicated, but none saying it's less. Maybe there could be that I missed one. What about this? How many of you would say your standard of living is higher than it was 20 years ago? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you would say your standard of living is lower than it was 20 years ago? Again, we have possibly one here. He looks a little bit uncertain about it, but okay. Thank you. Let's read the chapter. Luke chapter 3, and I say the chapter, and I'm not planning to read the whole chapter. I would like to read the first part of it. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Esaias the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth then, saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Now, I don't know what you would have expected if you would have been one of those people who John the Baptist is coming and preaching to, and he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and now therefore the axe is also laid at the root of the tree. He gives those things, and then you say, okay, well, what shall we do? Who would have expected that he says, if you have two coats, give one away, and if you have food, do the same? Who would have, raise your hand if that's what you think you would have expected him to say. Well, I don't think I would have either. Why did John the Baptist, when he's preaching repentance And now the people are asking, well, what shall we do? Why does he say this? It's something as I was pondering, I wonder, and I don't know that I can give you all of the answers to it, but I'd like to today, I titled the message, Simplicity for Jesus' Sake. Simplicity for Jesus' sake. There are people that live simple lifestyle for other reasons. But I believe there is a point to be made for us to live a simple lifestyle. What John the Baptist asked of them was to simplify, if I can say it that way. Sure, he was asking for more than that. But he didn't stop there. He didn't just say, if you have more than you need, give to someone else. That's what he did. He said, if you have more than you need, give it to someone else. And I think there's something in that for us today. If we are living a complicated lifestyle, if we're living a higher lifestyle than we have in the past, and I'm not saying that you weren't really poor, 20 years ago, and so you needed to up your lifestyle a bit. Maybe so. I know that, maybe I'll tell you a little bit about myself. Probably very few of you know anything or very little. I grew up, I was born in Delaware in the 60s, let me just say it that way, and into an Amish home. And my father was a carpenter when I was born, and he wanted to be a farmer. And so when I was about 6 years old, he bought a small farm there in Delaware, and we scraped to make ends meet. And then he left the Amish when I was in second grade, and we still continued farming with horses. We still continued milking cows by hand. We were milking about 10 cows, so I was 7, 8 years old and milking cows every morning and night. I had to work hard. I was out working with the horses out in the field at 9, 10 years old. I would shudder to put my boys into some of the things that I did. I'll just say that, and I don't. That's not speaking negatively of my father. He believed in giving responsibilities, and that was good. But then we moved to Tennessee in 1976. And bought a bigger farm. And to give you just one insight into how poor we were, my father bought soybeans by the bushel, not for the pigs and the cows, but for us to eat, because they were high in protein, and we needed protein. Just one insight into my life. So, yes, my standard of living has also increased quite a bit. Not only 20 years, but if you look 50 years ago, has definitely increased. And that's, I'm not saying anything about that, but I do think that one of the things that happens, and I'd like to give you just a few statistics here, because you're not alone, and I think you know that, but Americans in general, their standard of living has increased. So let's just look at what it says according to different people, and I don't know what level of accuracy they have. So let me see where I have this. Since 1973, the national median income has grown far faster than inflation. In 1973, the median income was $4,141. Today, it's $46,190. That's a 1,000% increase. Over the same period, the consumer price index, that would be basically your inflation rate, has risen by 586%. So that has risen as well, but not close to the amount that the standard of income has risen. So the national income, median income, has risen far faster than inflation in that sense. So I just give you that to give you, when we live in a society where things are going upward, we just tend to follow along. We just tend to go along with it. And the other thing I will say is even in a church, in a brotherhood, it can be the very same way. It's even more so. In a brotherhood, when the standard of living goes up among our brothers and sisters, I mean, all of a sudden you hear of the Instapot that someone has, or the Ninja, or the Bosch, or you know, whatever, and the Milwaukees, or the DeWalts, or you can go on and on, the different things, the tools that we hear, and the different types, and now, I mean, you see what they do, and it's not wrong. It's not wrong in and of itself. In fact, the saying, you have to have money to make money, is there's a lot of truth to that. And I still well remember one of my good friends there in Tennessee. They were loggers. For years, they were making do with these old beat-up skidders that, you know, they had to work on half of the time, it seemed like, and that type of thing. I remember when one of them went out and bought a $50,000 skidder, a used one, and he paid that thing back. I won't say how soon, I guess, but that was one of his best investments he made, because that thing worked. It just worked. So it's not wrong for us to have tools that work. What I wonder, though, is when conveniences continue to just pile up. I also grew up without air conditioning, for instance. And air conditioning isn't wrong. I grew up with a whole lot fewer things than many of my, shall I say, friends had. I believe that it was good for me. I actually believe it was good for me to grow up. They talk about the school of hard knocks. I was the oldest in the family, and some of my younger siblings, just younger than me, we've talked about it, and I was in a large family. We had my parents had 11 children, and my younger siblings didn't grow up the way us older ones did. And we can see it. We talk about it. We can see the difference of how they look at life. So there's something to be said about living a bit more frugally and less high standards. Okay, thinking again about the message here that John the Baptist is preaching, and why he would say, he that has two coats, and by the way, that coats is probably more an undergarment, and a long undergarment, a tunic is what some translations would say. So that's, I think it's immaterial in a sense. I don't think he was so much telling them which articles that they should share with others as he was giving them a principle. Jesus himself gave some of those principles. Do you remember what he said to that rich young ruler that came to him? People tend to jump on one thing and harp on it. I don't want to do that this morning, but I do want to lift up a standard of something that I believe is valuable. And I'm saying these things to myself, having told you that my standard of living has increased. I am looking seriously into my own life and saying, how much of this should I keep? How much of this should I have? And so maybe you can just listen in while I speak to myself this morning. John, had some fairly harsh words to these people. He said, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. He called them a brood of snakes. A brood of snakes. So he didn't spare words. Oh, generation of vipers. And yet these people, when he did that, wanted to know, what shall we do? What shall we do? What shows our repentance? I kind of think that's what they're asking, is what are you expecting of us? Simplicity for Jesus' sake. I like to give you what that word, according to the dictionary, means. The state of being simple, uncomplicated, or uncompounded. The state of being simple, uncomplicated, or uncompounded. Antonyms, or the opposite, is complex, complicated, difficult, sophisticated, intricate, elaborate, or unclear. Those are the opposites of simplicity. Now, do you find it interesting, like I do, when I ask these two questions to you, is your life more complicated and is your standard of living higher? That both of those, I received a positive response this morning. Are they related or are they not? Is the fact that you're living a higher standard of living causing you to live a more complicated life? I believe they are related. I believe they are. In Micah 6:8, we all know what it says, probably all know what it says. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's what I believe we're seeing here in this passage, that John the Baptist is wanting to see justice. He's wanting to see mercy or kindness to others. We know all through history, the Church of the Living God has been known for those qualities. We know that in the early church, I've been so blessed when I see what they did in those early days. There's no wonder that the church grew by leaps and bounds. When the people were dying of the plague like fleas, they had thousands, yes, actually thousands a day sometimes dying, and their relatives were kicking them out of their homes. What did the Christians do? They took them in and they tried to nurse them to health, and many of them died doing it. That is just an example of what the Church of the Living God has done through the ages and what we still are called to today. Now you might say, I could give a coat away or I could give some of my clothes away, but I don't even know anyone around here that needs it. What about this? And I'm not going to go too far on that right now, but we have more neighbors today than people ever did in history. And the fact that we know of the needs of more people than people have ever known before. Today, we know that there are millions, yes, millions, going to bed at night hungry. And for many of us, we could probably do something about that, and hopefully are doing something about that. So now the question that I'm going to ask, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on this one. I asked you, how many of you would say your standard of living is higher today than it was 20 years ago? If I would ask, there's a very few of you that are as old as me here today, but if I'd asked 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, I would think that that percentage would be even higher for those numbers rather than the 20. But I'm going to ask this question. How many of you would say your standard of living is higher today than Jesus? Is your standard of living higher than Jesus' standard of living was? You don't need to raise your hand for that. So the thing isn't just to get poor. The thing isn't just to bring down our standard of living. I'd like for us to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to start reading here from verse 8. Brother Melvin shared with the children a bit from Abraham's life there. I'd like to look at it from what we here can see in the New Testament. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. What I would like to suggest to you this morning is that not only are we called to lower our standard of living for the sake of living more on the level of others in the world, but because we are strangers and pilgrims. Because that's what we see here that it's holding up here for Abraham. Now imagine with me if he would go about the moving the way we do moving today. He would have probably spent a few months building a nice little, shall we call it a horse carriage, but a RV. You need a place, you know, that has
the facilities to cook with, and so he made a nice carriage that he could live comfortably while he's traveling to this new country. Do you think that's what he did? I don't think any of us expect that that's what Abraham did. I don't think that he built a nice horse-drawn RV to move to the land of Canaan. He went not knowing where he was going. Why? It says here, because he looked for a city which hath foundation. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what we say we're doing. And I believe we are. We are looking for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And I believe if we would lower our standard of living, some of us, maybe not all of us, if we'd lower our standard of living, it would make us long a little bit more for that city which hath foundation. Would it not? Would it not if we would recognize that if we don't make ourselves so terribly comfortable in this life, that we're going to be looking for a life to come more than we do if we are making ourselves so comfortable in this life, that why would we want another? I feel, and I, like I said, I am speaking to myself. I feel that when I read in the Martyr's Mirror, when I read in Anabaptist history, we're not living like they did. It is amazing, and we've been studying it as a church since it's the 500-year anniversary, but we've been studying what those people did back 500 years ago and a little bit less. But I am amazed at the amount of literature that they printed up with the means that they had. As poor as those people were, they were out there spreading the good news right away, without delay. I believe we could use a little bit more. And bless you, you may not need this message, but I believe I could use a little bit more of that inspiration to go out and tell others about that city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. It ends it here by saying, but now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. In verse 14, it says, for they that say such things, what things? They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed. I believe that just means they admitted, they accepted that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly, they declare clearly, they show clearly that they seek a country. They seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful, if they had wanted to, of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. They didn't want it. I trust that's the case for us. We have left the past behind. We have left our past life behind. And we are pressing forward. We are going onward. We are climbing higher. And the climbing higher doesn't mean our standard of living is getting higher. I think sometimes it can be the very opposite. It doesn't need to be. Poverty is not a means or method to make you more spiritual necessarily. But we do know what the amount of scriptures that we have in the New Testament speaking of riches and the snare that it is, and the snare that the comforts of life are. We know that the children of Israel were warned when they were going into the land of promise that when you get there and you have your own olive trees and you have all things nice and handy, beware, they were told. Do you think that maybe today we ought to hear, beware? Beware. You've got it pretty nice. You are doing well. We know in the churches there in Revelation, you had the poor rich church, and then you had the rich poor church. Which one do you want to be? Abraham. I don't think he was had that cart or those horses loaded down with the family heirlooms. I don't think he had the thing loaded down with all of those little trinkets that he so much enjoyed. I believe that he went with as little as he could get by with. He didn't have a wheat grinder. They ground it with the rocks, I'm guessing. And again, I don't know all of those things, how they did that. And there, again, that's not wrong, but I'm just saying that he declared plainly that he was looking for a city. He declared clearly where he was going. Nobody wondered whether Abraham was going somewhere that he didn't grow up in. They knew he was going to another city. And I think the world should know that from us, that we declare plainly where we're going. We're not home. You've probably heard this story, but I'm going to say it again because I believe it illustrates the point. Depending on where you read it or where you've heard it, you've probably heard about Dwight Eisenhower, and he's over in Africa on some safari over there, going on a hunting trip, and he's coming back on this ship. He's coming back on a ship, and as he comes into the New York Harbor, there are bands of music bands out there, and there are all kinds of things, people playing and giving him a warm welcome as he comes home to the United States again. On that very same ship was an old missionary couple who had spent years and years over in Africa. They'd spent all their life, or most of their life, over there. And they seen the applause. They seen the pomp and the show and the music and all of the things that was going on as this other group was going off the gangplank into the New York Harbor. And as they go down the gangplank, the wife says to the husband, "There's no one here for us. There's no one here to welcome us. And here we spent our entire life. We spent our life over for the gospel's sake." And her husband looked at her, and he said, "Honey, we're not home yet. This isn't our home." It brings out what I'm trying to illustrate today. It's probably not a true story, I don't know, but I've never been able to verify it, but it does bring out a true point. I don't know how many of you find it interesting. How many of you have heard of time-saving devices? How many of you feel like you have more time than you know what to do with? If we have all of these time-saving devices, why is it that we don't have more time? Isn't that interesting? I believe it's partly because the standard of living just goes up. If you think about, I told you a little bit of what my childhood was like, but I've been in places where it's even less than what I grew up in. But even those places are living or have the means and blessings that 200 years ago they didn't have. Think with me for a bit what we have today and how easy we have it. So for one thing, do you know how long it takes our women to sew a dress? It depends on which one that's doing it, but they go to the sewing machine and they can, in a matter of a few hours, they can have themselves a dress sewn. They bought the material, they cut it out, and sewed it together. Now think what it would have been like 200 years ago. They couldn't have bought the material. They had to make it. They had to spin the wool, or the flax, and that took hours and hours and hours and days and weeks to finally get the cloth. Then there was no sewing machine. There was no sewing machine to sew it together. The sewing machine came on the scene in the 1850s or somewhere in the mid-1800s. Imagine, just to get one dress or shirt or pants, how long they had to work to get it. So we definitely do have time-saving devices. But why is it that we don't have more time? Have you ever noticed how often Jesus was hurrying about? How often that he was just didn't have enough time to get done what he needed to do? I haven't noticed that. Wonder why. I want to say this here. There's probably 48 years ago, somewhere about there, 48 years ago, we were living there in Tennessee, and there was this single man. I'm going to guess he was in his mid-20s to 30 years old. A very sincere man, I believe. He came in there, and one scripture was really something that meant a lot to him. And that scripture was, "Sell all you have, give to the poor." And he came in there, and that's what he thought everyone should do in that community. Sell all you have and give it to the poor. He was there among us for a little while, and I still remember one morning he drove in there. I'm not sure why he had a car, but he drove in there, and he hops out of the car, and Dad goes out and talks with him, and that's what he said, "Just before I leave, I just wanted to ask you whether you wouldn't follow Jesus' teaching and sell all that you have." And Dad, of course, told him why he wasn't going to do that or whatever. But that's not what I'm saying here this morning. I hope you hear me. I hope you don't hear that as what I'm saying. But I do believe that some of us could probably sell some of what we have, and maybe the Lord would be pleased with that. Because we are pilgrims and strangers. I think I have the definition here of what is translated there as pilgrims and strangers. A stranger is a foreigner, a stranger, an alien. And then pilgrims, one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there by side of the natives. A stranger, sojourning in a strange place, a foreigner. What you notice, hopefully, there is that it doesn't call us tourists. There's a lot of difference between a tourist and a pilgrim. Tourists, They go to foreign countries too. They are strangers too. But they're there having their fun. They're there doing their thing. Which are you? Are you here doing your thing, or are you a pilgrim? This is not my country. This is not where I'm from. I'm looking for a city which hath foundation. That's where I'm going, and I trust you're going. We are looking for something better than this.
A few years ago, my brother-in-law decided to go on a bike trip. He took off from Tennessee. He biked all the way down to the coast. And then he biked along the coast all the way over to the Atlantic. And then he came up the Atlantic. He stopped in at our house, spent a day or two there, and then went on up to Canada. And from Canada, he went along the northern border of the United States, all the way to California, and then down the coast of California, and ended up coming back home. He made a big loop on a bike. How many of you think that he had a big trailer that he was pulling with all kinds of stuff so that he could enjoy himself on his way? If you think that, you'd be mistaken. He did have a little saddle bag, and he had a little tent in there. He believed in doing it cheap and doing it for as little as he could. I'm not by any means suggesting that anyone should do what he did, but he was able, with what he had a little deal to heat up his can of pork and beans or whatever he would have for supper, but yeah, he could get by on very little, and yeah, the little tent, he could pop that thing up in a little bit and sleep wherever. Well, I'm saying that to say, I think we should travel lightly here. That's what I'm trying to say. Simplicity is traveling lightly. In 2 Timothy 2:4, it says, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." That's why we don't entangle ourselves. I believe that is what tends to happen, is when we have all this stuff, when we have so many things, it entangles. It tends to. I know probably there's many people that can do it and not get entangled. And I wonder if that's not what some of the things that it's speaking of there in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about," it's speaking of what we just looked at in chapter 11 there, "compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Consider him. That's who we want to consider this morning. Simplicity for Jesus' sake. We don't see runners putting all kinds of packages on their back when they want to run a race. And that's what it's likened to here in Hebrews chapter 12. "Wherefore, seeing we're compassed about." We're compassed about with these witnesses, these people who have gone before us. Let us run with endurance, would be a good word. Patience in the King James there means endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us.
Consider these statistics cited by professional organizer Regina Lark. The average U.S. household has 300,000 things, from paper clips to ironing boards. That's hard to believe for me. 300,000? Maybe we should start counting and see how we're doing. Maybe we are doing way better than the average. But 300,000? That's a lot. But if you consider that they're counting everything, they said from paper clips on. But that's a lot of stuff. And they say only 20% of that is routinely used. You know, we need all kinds of spares, right? In 1930, the average woman had just 36 items in her closet. Now it's 120. I wonder, you might, hopefully you sisters are feeling good this morning, you don't have 120. But I wonder if you'd compare what your mother had in her closet compared to what you have in yours. Maybe that would be a better comparison to make. What was once viewed as normal, to own 36 wardrobe items, is now seen as extreme. Is that what you would think? If you would have what your mom had, that would be extreme. Just throwing it out. And I'm by no means meaning to pick on this side of the aisle this morning. We have it every bit as much on our side, in my opinion. The things that we allow into our lives for whatever reasons they may be. In the 1950s, the average child had a handful of beloved toys, while today it's not uncommon for one child to own 200 toys or more. Again, we might feel good. Oh, our children don't have anything like that. But I wonder, when you would ask your parents what their childhood was like, how it would compare with your children's childhood. When excess is normalized, less than excess becomes countercultural and even extreme. Someone said that, and I just believe that that's accurate. You've probably heard it said, it's not the high cost of living, it's the cost of high living. And I think that's partly why we don't have more time. It's the cost of high living. I'd like to tell you another story that I imagine some of you at least have heard, but again, it illustrates a point. I'll just read it. One day, a fisherman was lying on a beautiful beach with his fishing pole propped up in the sand and his solitary line cast out into the sparkling blue surf. He was enjoying the warmth of the afternoon sun and the prospect of catching a fish. About that time, a businessman came walking down the beach trying to relieve some of the stress of his workday. He noticed the fisherman sitting on the beach and decided to find out why this fisherman was fishing instead of working harder to make a living for himself and his family. "You aren't going to catch many fish that way," said the businessman to the fisherman. You should be rather than lying on the beach." The fisherman looked up at the businessman, smiled, and replied, "And what will my reward be?" "Well, you can get bigger nets and catch more fish," was the businessman's answer. "And then what will my reward be?" asked the fisherman, still smiling. The businessman replied, "You will make money, and you'll be able to buy a boat, which will then result in larger catches of fish." "And then what will my reward be?" asked the fisherman again. The businessman was beginning to get a little irritated with the fisherman's questions. "You can buy a bigger boat and hire more people to work for you," he said. "And then what will my reward be?" repeated the fisherman.
The businessman was getting angry. "Don't you understand? You can build up a fleet of fishing boats, sail all over the world, and let all your employees catch fish for you." Once again, the fisherman asked, "And then what will my reward be?" The businessman said, "Don't you understand that you can become so rich that you will never have to work for your living again? You can spend all the rest of your days sitting on this beach, enjoying the cool breezes and admiring the beautiful sunsets. You won't have a care in the world." The fisherman, still smiling, looked up and said, "And what do you think I'm doing right now?" That is a good example of chasing what they call the American dream. That's what it is. Have you ever seen a dog chasing his tail? Someone said he wouldn't know what to do with it if he caught it. And I think that's sometimes the way it is, chasing these dreams. People don't know what to do with them if they catch them. It's just chasing. Travel lightly. We're called to be neighbors. Not only are we traveling to a foreign country, but we want to take as many along with us as we can. That's our goal, isn't it? We're traveling to a foreign country, and we want to take as many along as we can. We are pilgrims here, and we want to take as many pilgrims with us as we can. And that's part of why I suggest to you it's valuable to live simply. It's valuable to have those things that, like it says there in Hebrews chapter 12, that you've laid aside the weights and sins. And I'm not talking about sins this morning, but weights. Things that drag you down. Things that keep you from being able to run as triumphantly and as much with endurance as if you lay some of the things aside. I don't believe that having all of these things helps us in our Christian life many times. Here are just a few examples of what we see. Paul, his testimony is this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." That's his testimony. Is it ours that we can say, as poor but making many rich? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." I'm suggesting that we could do a little bit of being like Jesus in that way. That we put off some of these comforts of life, some of these things that are just normal in our day and time here in this life that we're living. If we could put some of those things aside, maybe we could take more with us. We can take more people along with us rather than stuff. Simplicity for Jesus' sake, or to be like him. Simplicity to be like him. I don't think any of us question the simplicity of our Lord. Any of us question what he lived like. In just a few closing thoughts, I don't know how it strikes you, but I hear of all these Christian tours, these Holy Land tours, and they are sanctified, you know. That's how it seems to me. I'll just say that. It feels like we are wanting to go traveling. We're wanting to go be tourists, and we sanctify them by doing whatever we do
when we go to the Holy Land. I've heard people say they were doing on-site Bible studies, you know. It's so meaningful. Well, amen, praise the Lord. But I wonder whether God was pleased or is pleased. I'm suggesting some of those things we should take a hard look at. We should consider, is God pleased with the money we're spending, or would he rather we would be giving it to some poor soul to bring the gospel to them, or even to help them to go to bed not hungry? What I'm not saying, I mentioned that Jesus wasn't hurrying and scurrying and hustling and bustling like we tend to today. I am not saying, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. I am not suggesting idleness. I do believe it's good, and I appreciate the work ethic that we've been taught. I appreciate that we know how to go out and make a living. I appreciate that we have been able to help others in need. I believe you have, and we've been blessed to be able to do that. And I am just saying, can we do more? Can we make sure that our eyes are really steadfastly beholding the Lamb of God? And our eyes are steadfastly looking for the city which hath foundation. So no, not idleness. Let's consider what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 37. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Simplicity for Jesus' sake. Remember where we started this morning? John the Baptist, if you have food enough to share with someone, share it. That's what I'm suggesting here for Jesus' sake. Probably it's not going to be that you're actually giving out food to hungry people. It may well be. There are homeless people. There are people that we can minister to in this country. But many times, I believe that we have more options by sending money to organizations that are doing that, helping them. And maybe it is for us to go to help along with that. We know what Jesus said to that rich young ruler when he asked, who is my neighbor? We know what he said. He gave the example, and we know who the neighbor was. The neighbor was the Samaritan. The Levite and the priest, they had better things to do. Were they obligated to help that poor guy? Was that something that was part of their occupation? No. And neither is it ours, necessarily. But we, as children of the living God, are called to a higher calling. One in every 67 people on earth has been forced to flee their home. Imagine that. I don't know how many people are here this morning, but more than 67. And if you consider, one in 67. Now, one in 10 of the world's population goes to bed hungry every night. I don't know how accurate those statistics are, but those are coming from, I believe it was UNHCR, the United Human Resource, whatever that stands for. Anyway, God bless you. I again want to say what I shared here today is not by any means anything that I have seen a need in your life. I'm sharing it because it's a need in mine. And I look at you as probably being similar to me. And so I hope I have somehow caused you to ponder, caused you to think, Is there some way that I can simplify my life? Is there some way that I can lay aside something that I have just considered normal? And maybe, if not, then I bless you for having lived life that way, to where you are living a simplified lifestyle, where you are living in simplicity. My desire is, I believe part of what happens when we do that, when we put off some of those things, it just makes us long more. Have you noticed how some of those martyrs, they longed for heaven? How many people do you hear today longing for heaven? Yes, some, but oh, how many more could be longing for it? May we be faithful, brothers and sisters. God bless you all as you shine in the corner where God puts you, as you look for a city which hath foundation. Let's bow on our knees if we can. Yes, Lord. We are thankful that you have given us this high calling. Thank you, Lord, that we have those who have gone before us, this cloud of witnesses. Lord, we desire to walk in their footsteps or to run in their footsteps. We desire, Lord, that we could steadfastly behold those things that are higher, that we could continually strive for the upward life. Lord, we recognize that we tend to be distracted. We tend to go along with whatever seems to be the norm in the places where we live, whether it's in our churches or whether it's in the country where we call home. Lord, we just desire, Father, to not let that be our standard, but rather to let the Word of God, let you make our standard for us. Lord, I just pray that you would give us a hunger and a thirst after righteousness, that you would help us, that we could have that inspired walk with you that would cause others to want to walk with us, to want to travel with us, that we could, as it says of Abraham, declare plainly that we are looking for another city, that they would long for that other city that we're going to. That's our heart's desire. We desire, Lord, that you would have all the honor and the glory, so that, Lord, that as we read there or quoted there from Micah, that to do justly and to walk humbly with you is what you've called us to. So, Lord, we pray, help us as we walk this life, and that we could continually look for that time when you call us home to a city that is much better than this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.